The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. If you've joined us today on His Righteous Judgments, once again, we want to say thank you. And again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7, the Apostle Paul reveals to us that one day Jesus Christ our Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and the glory of his power. Now, when we read those verses, we understand the importance of us knowing God. The same apostle, when he was in Athens, Greece, during his second evangelistic mission, had the opportunity to come in contact with the men of Athens on Mars Hill, men who were, in the apostle's own words, very religious, but yet they did not know God. And so he takes the opportunity to introduce to them the God of heaven. I had the great pleasure to be able to preach this sermon in a gospel meeting that I had done recently at the Horn Freeway Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. And that lesson will be the focus of today's program. I hope you enjoy.
Temple that was built by Mary Baker Eddy. Pentecostalism is a temple that was built by Charles Parham in Topeka, Kansas in 1900. Friends, these are temples that were built by the hands of men. And the point that Paul wants you to know about the true God of heaven, first and foremost, is that he does not dwell in temples that are built by the hands of men. See, the true God of heaven, there's some things that he simply does not need man to do. Now, we've got things that we are obligated to do. There are things that God has given to us as responsibility as human beings. But friends, we have to recognize in this world of religion today that there are some things that God simply doesn't need us to do. And one of those things is to build a church. We understand that God was very capable of doing exactly what he told David that he was going to do in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. He told David through the prophecy of Nathanael that whenever you go to be with your fathers, whenever you die, whenever you pass from this earth, you rest with your fathers, I'm going to set up your seed after you, who shall come from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name's sake, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We know that God there through Nathan was talking about Jesus Christ, ultimately speaking. In a physical sense, he was talking about Solomon, but in the ultimate spiritual sense, he is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the one to build the house of God. God says, I got it. I can do it. You look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, and we understand that God was very much capable, perfectly capable of doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not even prevail against it. In other words, they're going to kill me, thinking that that's going to prevent me from building my church. But guess what? After 3 days, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to build it anyway. So God says there are some things that simply I do not need you to do for me. I can build my own church. Look in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We see the Apostle Paul here as he's speaking to the Ephesians saints. And of course, this was a congregation that was predominantly Gentile, and he's letting them know that God has included you into the covenant of promises. And when it gets down to verse number 19, he says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Look what he goes on to say about this household of God. He says, "And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." Look at verse number 21. "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Friends, we are God's temple. And God was very much capable of building his own temple. He does not need man to do it. Man goes about this world thinking that God needs us to do some things that he really does not need us to do. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, if you back up, you find out that not only was he capable of building his own temple, but the Bible said that he conceptualized it in the halls of eternity before he ever laid the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. I want you to notice the pronouns here. We look at those pronouns like us here. He's talking about the church of Christ. Friends, I got Bible to prove that. You go to Ephesians chapter 5, you get down to verse number 33, and he says that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the church. The book of Ephesians is about the church of Christ. And he says God has blessed us, the church of Christ, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has, listen to this, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. God conceptualized his church in the halls of eternity. God built his church despite the fact that man killed him before he put it up. He rose up and he built it anyway. And so what do we need to understand tonight about the true living God of heaven, friends? There are some things that God does not need man to do. Number one, he does not need us, Paul says, to build him a church or a temple. Look at number two, verse number 25. He says there's something else that God doesn't need us to do. And this is a big one that we need to pay attention to, both in and out of the Lord's church. Verse number 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Number two, Paul says the true God of heaven does not need us to innovate his worship. Can we spend a little time with that? Understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that God does not need us to worship him. He's not saying that God does not desire our worship. Just as our brother prayed, God does desire our worship. In the book of John chapter 4, verse number 23, 24, as Christ was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, whenever she's asking him in regards to the physical location, the geographical location of worship, which would be acceptable to God, worshiping here in Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or worshiping down in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which one are we supposed to worship in? Your fathers say one thing, our fathers say something different. Christ will let her know on that occasion that the physical locale of worship will be of no consequence in the New Testament age, but how we worship God will be what matters. He says that the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Listen to this, for God seeketh such to worship him. Friends, God desires our worship. Paul is not telling the Athenians that God does not desire their worship. God most definitely desires our worship. Not only that, friends, but he demands our worship. He demands our worship for all of the reasons that we looked at last night. Because he is our creator. Because he created us, he demands our worship. Who he is compared to who we are necessitates that we worship him, that we venerate him, that we give him all of the reverence and the honor that he is due. And then number three, not only does he desire our worship, not only does God demand our worship, but he deserves our worship. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 29, David says, give unto God the glory and honor that is due his name. Bring your offering and come before him. Oh, worship God in the beauty of holiness. We quoted it on last night. We'll quote it again tonight. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 11, as the 24 elders, the four living creatures, have fallen down before the throne of God. What are they saying? What are they talking about? They're saying that God is worthy of all glory and honor and power. He is worthy of these things. Why? Because he created us. For his pleasure we exist and were created. And so Paul, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. At the end, he's not saying that God does not desire our worship. He's saying God does not need our innovations in worship. Neither is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, is what he's talking about. Friends, we think about innovation in worship. And certainly innovation is the order of the day in so many places where worship is concerned. Men have somehow come to the conclusion that God needs our innovation. It didn't just start with us today, but we go all the way back 6,000 years ago to the very beginning. We see Cain thought that God needed his innovations in worship. We know that God told Cain and Abel what they needed to do in worship. We know that. How do we know that? Because we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 4, and the Bible says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Where does faith come from? From hearing the word of God. So the conclusion that we have to draw, the irresistible conclusion that we deduce from those verses is this: God told them how to worship. He gave them a word. Abel chose to do what God wanted him to do. Cain went out on a limb and got innovative. Got innovative. And I know it's reasoning. Well, I don't know, but I speculate that it's reasoning. Probably is some of the same reasoning that people have for the innovations in worship today. Because see, the Bible tells us that Abel, he was a keeper of sheep. We know that God told these boys that your sacrifice that you were to bring to me is to be of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. We know that because the Bible says God accepted Abel's worship. So we know that's what God asked for. But old Cain, the Bible says that he was a tiller of the ground. He was a gardener. So while Abel's talents were taking care of sheep, Cain's talents, hear me now, was gardening. By virtue of the fact that he had something to bring to God from his garden, lets me know that he was a talented gardener. Can we deduce that from the scriptures? I think that we can. Hey, I'm not that talented of a gardener, Brother Butch. I'm just not. And so I've tried to make a garden a couple of times. And man, if my family had to eat based on my gardens, we'd all starve to death. We wouldn't be here today. I'm not that talented of a gardener. But I know that Cain was. I know that he was because he had vegetables to bring to God. And so it may be the case that his reasoning went something like this: because this is my talent, I'm going to present this to God, and surely God is not going to reject the talent that he's given me. How many times do we see people reason thus in the world of religiosity? Surely God does not expect us to waste all this talent to be able to play this guitar. Man, I could play the drums. Surely God don't expect me to waste that talent. Man, I could play the tambourine. Surely God's going to allow me to use my talent in worship to him. We better try to worship God the way that he says to worship him. He doesn't need us to innovate his worship. Certainly doesn't need that. Man, I think about man's innovations today. Man, where does it stop? Where does it cease? Man, some man says we need mechanical instruments. God wants our mechanical instruments. He wants our organs. And he wants our pianos and our drums and our guitars and our horns, our flutes and these things. He wants that. Another man says we need to introduce some theater into worship. Let's do a little bit of drama. Let's put the preacher to the side. That's getting old and stale and crusty. And let's put on a full-fledged production about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, some people think that God's worship needs more light, and so they start lighting candles. Some people think God's worship needs less light, so they start dimming all the lights in the place. Where does it stop? Man, I remember, speaking of being in Cockrell Hill, I remember when I was over there in preaching school, and my wife had some type of Tupperware party or something of that nature. And we had one sister in the congregation who was had some friends over in the North Richland Hills congregation. And you know about the North Richland Hills congregation over here. And so she had some friends over there, and she invited one of her friends from North Richland Hills to come to my wife's Tupperware party. We didn't know her. But she got over there, and we got a chance to meet her. And, you know, she's a very pleasant woman. We enjoyed visiting with her. At some point during the night, her and my wife and myself ended up in our kitchen talking about worship. And she began to tell us that over at North Richland Hills, man, whenever we take communion and they dim all the lights in the building, And my question, I'm like a little kid sometimes, brother. I'm like, why? Why? Why do you do that? Why? And her response to me, and I remember today, like she said it yesterday, was, it's more spiritual. My refrain was, says who? Who said that? Did God tell us somewhere in this word that we need to dim the lights when we take communion because it's more spiritual? If he didn't, then it's an innovation of man. And in verse number 25 of Acts chapter 17, Christ or Paul says, God doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. Some people think that the message needs to be made more attractive. So they begin to tweak it and add things to it and take things away from it. They forget all about Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6. How Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the gospel of Jesus Christ, pardon me, unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you. And what do? They pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take this thing, you tamper with it. You add to it. You subtract from it. Paul is telling us that it's no longer the gospel. It's something different. He uses the word in the Greek language, heteros. We need a lesson on heteros in our culture today. Heteros. Heteros. It's something different. So I'll leave that alone for now. Heteros. It's something different when we tamper with it. It's not the same thing. Therefore, it loses its power to save. We need to make sure that we understand that God doesn't need our innovations in worship. There are even some of our brethren, like I mentioned just before, North Richland Hills, and there's many more besides them that I could call tonight, that believe that we need more secularized music in worship. Man, I've been to some places where they boom, 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 boom. Think that we should be beatboxing during our worship service to God. Where do you find that in the scripture? Where do you find that in the scripture? That's an innovation. I never seen Peter beatboxing when he was worshiping God. Never saw Paul beatboxing when he was worshiping God. Never seen the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Laodiceans. Never seen any of these guys beatboxing in their worship to God. I don't see it in the text. I just don't see it. Clapping hands. I think we need to start clapping during our singing. On, prove it through the scriptures. Right. Show me the authority for it in the text. Like we talked about last night, we better make sure that we're operating according to the authority of God. If you can show it to me, and I'm talking about in the New Testament church, friends, we are not under the old covenant. We never have been. We're under the new covenant. If you can show it to me in the New Testament worship, then we'll start doing it ourselves. It's just not there. It's just not there. People do all types of things, come up with all types of arguments to try to justify this mess. One argument they can't come up with is, the Bible tells me so. You can't do that. And that's a concept that even little kids can understand. See, back home in kinder, man, I had the opportunity last quarter of teaching little bitty ones, 4 and 5 year olds, man, you know, and that's, I still got all my hair and everything except for the part that I lost before that. And so I made it through it. But I was teaching 4 and 5 year olds, and we were dealing with baby apologetics, man. So I know that these young kids, that God has made them with brilliant minds and lots of capabilities, and so I don't dumb it down for them. I was teaching them baby apologetics, how we can prove that the Bible is God's word. And they did an excellent job with that. But every class we would sing, "Yes, Jesus loves me." And I would ask them after we got done singing that song, "Does Jesus love you?" And they would say, "Yes." I said, "How do you know that?" That's it. And 4 and 5 year olds could tell me, "Because the Bible tells me so." Yes, 4 and 5 year olds. Yes, but those guys who are clapping in worship, they can't say, "We're doing this because the Bible told me so." Those people that are beatboxing in worship, they can't do this, say that we're doing this because the Bible told me so. They can't do it. People that are dimming the lights during the communion, they can't say we're doing this because the Bible told me so, because the Bible said no such thing. God does not need us to innovate his worship. Friends, he created the world. See, listen to the reasoning of Paul. Paul is talking to a bunch of people who prided themselves in their ability to reason. These were philosophers. And Paul says, think about this from a rational standpoint. God created the world and all things therein. You think he needs you to build him a church? It's in him that we live, move, and have our very being. You think he needs you to innovate worship? He doesn't need that. The Athenians, all of their gods and their great pantheon of gods, they needed the Athenians to even build them to begin with, to conceptualize them. See, they had it just backwards. The Bible says that God created us in his own image. They created their gods in their own image. They set them up. What they knew. I read something that was very interesting to me. And this temple of the Athena Nike, they begin to call it over history the wingless Nike. And the reason why, because if you've ever seen the goddess Nike, it usually had wings. And they said they built this one without wings for this purpose, so that she would never leave the city of Athens. I got news for them. They could have built 8 sets of wings on her. She wasn't going anywhere until somebody came, picked her up, and moved her. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. Our God created the world and all things therein. He doesn't need us to innovate worship. Number 3, Paul says here's something that the true God of heaven does not need. And that is for a man to establish his own purpose for existence. You know, you hear people talk all the time about what their purpose in life is. Man, God put me here to do this. God put me here to do that. God put me here to shoot jump shots. God put me here to run touchdowns. God put me here to work on computers. God put me here for this, that, and the other. Look what the Bible says. Chapter 17, beginning in verse number 26. Here's what else the true God of heaven has done. He is made of one blood. All nations of men, for it to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. That, for what reason did you do that, God? That they should seek the Lord. If happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, move, and have our very being. What are you here for? You are here to seek the Lord. You are here to seek the Lord. You know, Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 13. He put it this way. The whole duty of man. Here's the conclusion of the matter. After all that I've talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes, here's the conclusion of the thing. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what you're here for. I remember after Hurricane Katrina down in Louisiana, and we had about 4,000 evacuees in the town of Kinder. We're a town of about 4,000 people. We had about 4,000 evacuees. We doubled whenever Hurricane Katrina took place. And I remember that our congregation was you know, overtime ministering to all these people. We were trying to feed them, make sure they had clothing, even jobs to take care of their families, and all these things. So we got to interact with a lot of people. And I remember it was one man that we talked to. He had been in a wreck. He was all scratched and scraped and bruised up. You know, we asked him what happened. He says, I was in a car wreck on the way trying to get out of New Orleans to get over here. And he says, I survived it, obviously. So God must have a purpose for me. And I said, you don't say. You don't say. Sit down with me for a moment. Sit down with me for a moment. And we'll talk about what that purpose is. See, we all have the exact same purpose in life. That is to seek the Lord. Every other thing that we do in life is minimal, secondary, compared to what our purpose is, and that is to seek God. And God doesn't need us to establish any other purpose other than that. You know, you got this element in the church who begin to establish for themselves all types of purposes for the church. Man, we need to be building, you know, big gymnasiums, and we need to be putting together Boy Scout camps, and we need to be putting together aerobics gym and teaching aerobics, and we need to, you know, to be, man, we got one down in Lake Charles, Louisiana, right south of where we live. You know, we need to be helping people file BP claims. Got in a world of trouble for that. I don't know if you saw that on the news. down there trying to help people file a BP claim. BP comes on the news and says all the claims have been filed. I don't know what these people are doing. Got the Church of Christ smeared and slandered all over Lake Charles. Caught up in a BP scandal. If you just get to the book. And by the way, we told them this. We didn't make any fans with him, but we told him this. If you just get back to the book and fulfill the purpose that Christ has given you, you wouldn't be all over KPLC News. Just do what God told you to do. Fulfill the purpose that he has set before us. He does not need you at the Mill Street Church of Christ to come up with some other purpose than that which he's already given us. Friends, when we look there at Acts chapter 17, and as we draw to a close here, we see in verse number 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul is quoting there from the Greek or the Roman poet Petronius. And how did he say that, that it was the case that Aratus of Cilicia, in the fifth line of a poem called Phenomenon, he's talking about Zeus, but he says, he draws a proper conclusion where God and his relationship to man is concerned, that we are his offspring. It makes sense that if he is God, then we are his people. But look what Paul says here. After he quotes that, and a lot of people have tried to bring Paul into question for quoting this pagan philosopher, but look what he goes on to say in verse number 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, the true living God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, man's own imagination. I'm talking to the most rational people in the world. I'm talking to various schools of philosophical excellence. Can you engage your minds and understand that if we are God's offspring and he's gold and silver and stone, then we would be gold, silver, and stone, but we are flesh and blood.
Yes, sir.
And God has created us in his own image with a soul that is immortal. And so what do we do with this? At the end of the day, here's what it is. Friends, if our perception of God is distorted, then our religious devotion is going to be distorted. And our denominational friends need to understand this. If you do not look at God just the way that he is portrayed to us in the scriptures, then your devotion, your piety is going to be distorted, no matter how serious and sincere you might be. Because if you think God is a God who is a God who allows, gives us the liberty to innovate and worship, then you're going to worship in ways that God has not authorized, with your mechanical instruments and with your communion only on the four Sundays and all of these other things that you do. Those are innovations. And they are the result of a perverted perception of God. Understand who he is. You wouldn't be engaged in all manner of illicit behavior if you understood that God is who he says he is. He's a God of judgment. And one of these days, we're all going to stand before his judgment seat to receive the things done in this body according to what we have done. Man, all these denominations, they begin to reason that it's okay to social drink, and it's okay to smoke marijuana, and it's okay to peruse and carouse and club and all of these things. The grace of God is going to cover us in this. Lord, have mercy is right. It's exactly right. We look at verse number 30. The time in its ignorance, at one time God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. If our perception of God is distorted, if we don't know the true living God of heaven, what he allows, what he does not allow, what church he established, the ones that he did not establish, if we don't know that, we're going to be in trouble. Because he tells us why in verse number 30, because he has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man which he has ordained. And he's given us assurance of this. He's given assurance to all men in that he raised him from the dead. As sure as Christ raised up from that tomb the third day, he's coming back. He's going to judge us for all that we have done and all that we will do. We better get it right. You might say, preacher, well, what if I've done some things that are wrong? Repent. That's what he's going to judge. He's going to see that you did some things wrong, but that you changed. And if you live your life faithfully from that point, he's going to say, welcome. Welcome. There's none of us that are without sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what do we do about it? Paul says, repent. Repent. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never been a part of the church that God established, then we implore you to do what's necessary tonight to make that happen. God tells us in his word. He tells us that we need to give a listening ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach it tonight. Have you listened to it? Are you willing to believe it? Because that's the next thing that is necessary. You remember back in Acts chapter 2, when the men asked men and brethren, you know, Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. That's what incited that question. In other words, they believed. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They heard, they believed, they said, what do we do next? Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what baptism is for, the remission of sins. I don't care what your denomination teaches you. That's what the book says. Okay, how they twist it and pervert it. That's what the book says. And from that point, as we see later on, Acts verse 2, chapter 2, verse 41 and 47, God will add you to his church, the church that he established. You continue faithfully therein, and he will give you that crown of life. That Stephanos, that victor's crown. You'll get to hear him say one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Who doesn't want to hear that? You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Yeah. Man, I can't wait, brother. I can't wait. All right. All right. Can't wait to hear it. Yes. I'm not going to change a thing in this book because I want to hear those words. I'll never leave the Church of Christ because I want to hear those words. I will always fulfill the purpose that God has given me because I want to hear those words. Yeah. If you want to hear him tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's church, won't you come as we stand and as we sing? He is Lord.